Well, good morning. It's good to finally make it here. Between weather and illness, I have missed you all. You were celebrating Advent. I trust you had a good season of that. It's just an amazing thing. God becoming a man, taking on flesh. Absolute mystery of the man God, the God-man. I like the way your systematic theology will flesh this out with very precise words, things like deity undiminished, humanity unexalted, the union of two natures without confusion, without separation, without compromise. It just kind of makes the mind kind of snap. How is that so? How can that be? It's a good thing. It's one of those thoughts that makes you feel kind of small. And that's way better than the, it's like J.B. Phillips wrote a Christian classic, "Your God is Too Small." That's quite often where we're at. Christmas gives us some doctrine to dwell on that reminds us who we are and who it is we serve and worship. It sort of gets a season where we can kind of right-size our relationship to God, get ourselves in a proper perspective. Well, today I'm not quite ready to jump back into Hebrews, not because we need any longer of a break. It's just one of those, I kind of can't help myself. It's kind of like it's that time of year, time to turn the calendar, and that immediately starts me to thinking about the year past, the year ahead of us, and then that I have a woulda, coulda, shoulda soundtrack that runs in the back of my mind. I it would be much better for me to get Philippians 3:12 through 16 running through my mind instead of woulda, coulda, shoulda. I would have done, I shoulda, you know, I coulda. And so I think this text is, at least for me, really encouraging and helpful at the turn of the year just to remind myself where I'm headed, what I'm headed for, and I've learned. I used to think I was pretty special, and then I found out not so much so. If you're having a problem, you probably, I don't know. If the Greeks had anything to say about it, they kind of divide the personality into four units, and they'd put you into one group or another. And if you're having a problem, probably at least 25% of the people are probably thinking somewhere along those lines. So that's where we're at today. Let's turn to Philippians 3, enough introduction. Philippians 3, 12 through 16, just a reminder, I'm in the New American Standard. And just feel a little bit of the energy of Paul coming through here. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard by which we have attained. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would right now open our eyes as we look into it, that we would see wonderful things in your law. things that would instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. Father, we would walk in your truth. Grant us humility to acknowledge where we have erred and the wisdom to identify the righteous path you have for us going forward from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, it looks like, sounds like I'm breathing a little heavy today. I always find Apostle Paul really invigorating and inspiring to read. And you're thinking, yes, the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, isn't that amazing? The scriptures are the words of God, very God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, yet we can recognize the voice of the writer to such a degree that we feel like we know them a little bit, maybe even more than a little bit, through their written word. God did not blot out their personality or overwhelm their interests. And just in reading this, you pick up, you know, Paul's a little bit of a high-energy guy, and you also pick up he was a bit of a sports fan. I'm like, I could enjoy this guy, right? So you probably picked up that language. He's there, I press on, reaching forward to what lies ahead, toward the goal, for the prize. He sees his life in Christ as requiring, I think, the focus and dedication and energy that he saw in athletes and what they were giving to their individual sport endeavors. So I think Paul's kind of a fun and engaging guy to read just at a human level. When I began my slow read through this text, the first thing I noticed was all the I's. And that's I as in capital I, not I-E-Y-E. You'll pick up verse 12, and I'm just going to skim through them real quickly. There are seven of them. Not that I have already obtained it, skipping down, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, I press on toward the goal. This is a really personal statement from Paul. That's not typical for him to see that many eyes. He's talking about his attitude. This is what he does. He's describing his attitude and his actions. And then you'll note all of a sudden the eyes just disappear. They're gone at verse 15. And he starts using words like you and us and we. In their place, he is now exhorting the Philippians to join him in this attitude. Verse 15 reads, let us, therefore, and then skipping down, and if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Skipping down to 16, however, let us, he's including himself with them, let us keep living to, and then finally, to which we have attained. So with this little observation, you can kind of break this text down into two chunks pretty easily. 12 through 14 is what Paul does, or more accurately, I would say the attitude that he maintains. It's his personal testimony. This is how I live. And then part B is going to be 15 through 16. It is the exhortation for the Philippians to join him in this, to have the same attitude. So let's start with Paul's first description of his attitude, or his these two attitudes in 12 through 14. And you'll notice, looking at 12 through 14, this first half of this paragraph, he tells us twice, not once, he tells us twice what it is that he does. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Round 2 begins in verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A couple of things that happen with repetition. The first is just emphasis. We know Paul really wants us to get this. He didn't tell us once. He's telling us twice. So if you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to tell you again. This is important. Hear this. This is how you should think about this. The second thing you get when you repeat something, you know, they don't always repeat things exactly. And that's what Paul does here. The repetition is clear and obvious, but there's a little bit of extra instruction in the second go-around. So you pick up a little nuance, a little color, a little more flavor to exactly how this press on is going to work. It's kind of like, this is important. Did you understand it? Here are a couple more details to flesh this out. So we have this statement repeated twice, and each of these has two parts to it. There's a part A and a part B, or a part one. The first part is, I have not arrived. And you know, he says that three times. Three times he makes the point, I have not arrived. In verse 12, he says it, it's kind of phrasing like in Proverbs, kind of rhyming the thought. Not that I've already obtained it or have already been made perfect. And then the third time in verse 13, which occurs in his second statement, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul is emphatically telling us, I absolutely, positively have not arrived. I have not obtained it. I have not become perfect. I have not laid hold of it. The immediate question you want to ask is, so what happens when we think we've arrived? That's an example. Okay, we all know what happens. When we think we've arrived, we stop moving. Forward progress comes to a halt. We put our feet up. We park the car, cross the finish line. The runners stop running when they get across the finish line. You know, I don't know about you, but I get most of my directions off a cell phone these days. When you pull into the parking lot, what does the little voice tell you? You have arrived. Yeah? And sometimes you get a little bit of laugh out of the thing because, like, okay, so there's this place in Kansas City that we go to, and I can't find them. I were there without the phone. And you're going down the street, you know, 30, 35, 40, one of those streets, and the parking lot that you're aiming for is right over the curb, but you got to go down the block a ways and then turn around and then get into the parking lot. Well, as soon as the GPS on the phone apparently isn't quite as tight as it ought to be, because when I'm zipping by at 35, you have arrived. And I'm thinking, if I parked my car here, I would not have a car. And then what happens next? You get down, you go right past that, and it goes, return to the route. Return to the route. And yes, we have not arrived. I have to inform the phone, I have not arrived. Maybe a better illustration, I'm sorry, I love a little humor, but better illustration of this, when I had my sights set on a particular grad school, getting into it and getting through it, and I was so focused on getting in and getting through that when I finally did, I was like, I had this little bit of lost feeling. Now what do? I arrived. I thought I was there, and I had classmates who did not skip a beat. No, they knew, you know, the education was to a purpose, and they knew this was just a waypoint along the way, and they were off charging in that direction. And I still remember it took me a while to get I had been so focused on that one goal that I had that strange sort of lost feeling. When I think about this in our relationship with Christ, how about our walk with Christ? You know, sometimes the gospel is presented in such a way that it's kind of all about us. And I remember growing up here in this church and the little catchphrase we talk about, oh, he's got his fire insurance. And by that, what we meant was, well, I'm saved, you know. I accepted Jesus, and I'm not going to hell, and I am going to heaven. And the sad thing is, the next thought you kind of put in there, it's like, I have all of Jesus that I want. The car is parked, the feet are propped up, nothing more to do here. Well, clearly this isn't Paul. That's the point. Clearly, this isn't Paul. I have not obtained it. I have not become perfect. I have not laid a hold of it. I have not arrived. The next question we have to ask in looking at this text then is, he says, I have not obtained it. And you're like, what is it? What is it? What is this thing that Paul is after? He says, not that I've already obtained it. He says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, or have already become perfect. You know, what is this perfection that Paul is pursuing? What is it? Well, that opening phrase that opens, not that I have already obtained it, clearly references the prior text. No surprise, we drop into a text, we have to go backwards a little ways to figure out the context of where we're coming from. Not that I have already obtained that. It's an expression, when you say, not that I have done, well, that's got to be what you've just been talking about. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. This thing I've just described, I'm not there yet. Okay, so let's go back and see what that is. In the interest of keeping it concise, we're going to go back to verse 10. We could probably go back to the beginning of chapter 3 because you know Paul, he kind of says something and connects a thought to that, and then connect like Tarzan swinging through the jungle, and you almost go, where do I begin? But Philippians 3:10 really captures, I think, the essence of what Paul is pursuing, the absolute core of it. If you took Memorize the Word course here over the years, you memorize this verse, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul is after. This is what he has not obtained or laid hold of. This is the perfection, the completion, the finish line that he is seeking, to know Christ in power and in suffering and to death and to resurrection. A most thorough Christ-likeness is what he is after. Of course, he has not obtained this. Specifically, two items on this list: being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection. Those things are not going to be achieved until we pass from this life. So what is Paul going to do? He's not arrived. What should he do? He's aiming for these things. Well, you know, pretty simply put, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on. But I press on. The word but there is a nice contrast. I haven't gotten there, but in contrast to that, I have not arrived, I press on. I don't put my feet up, I press on. And you'll note, this is a really important word to Paul. He restates himself twice, right? He says, I've not arrived, but I press on. And then he says, I have not arrived again. You'll note that he says, I have not arrived. He uses three different words to describe I have not arrived. But he keeps returning to this idea of I press on. Apparently, there's no other word that's going to work for him here. The word he uses for press on is dioko, most commonly translated as some form of persecute. Persecuted, persecuting, persecutor. The Strong's Concordance gives you a glossary, brief little definition for dioko: to put to flight, pursue, by implication, persecute. Now that gives us a little flavor to this word press on. We would assume a certain amount of effort and intensity there, but when we know the world from which this word comes from is the whole idea of chasing someone down in persecution, I would say Paul is in hot pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in pursuit of him with an intensity, with an energy. Do we have an example of this Yes, plenty of examples. And it's kind of interesting to find this word dioko used involving Saul, Paul, and involving persecution. So you'll remember on his road to Damascus, bright light comes down from heaven, and it literally, physical light, knocks him to the ground, including everybody else with him. And the voice says, Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, you don't have to turn there, I will read it, but for you note takers, Acts 9, 4 and 5, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you dioko me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are dioko, whom you are persecuting. And I'm telling you, when I came across, it just about made my mind flip. That is fascinating. Paul was dioko, persecuting Jesus, and now Paul is dioko, pursuing Jesus. Paul's a really smart guy. He's really clever. That is an amazingly interesting, captivating play on words. Why are you persecuting me? And now I am pressing on. Now I am pursuing the Lord Jesus. That's a pretty cool little thing there. I came across in study. Well, why is Paul pressing on? He gives us a so that, let me back up here. I press on. See, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that, purpose statement, I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I don't know, would you say Paul was laid hold of? Is that how you describe it? Is he laid hold of by the Lord Jesus? A little bit. Okay, I'm being facetious. Yes. I mean, we just talked about it. It's like knocked to the ground on his way to persecute the church in Damascus. And the Lord Jesus laid hold of Paul. No doubt about it. What did he lay hold of Paul for? Well, the Lord tells Ananias why he laid hold of Saul, Paul. You'll remember Ananias was given the task of going to see Saul, having arrived in Damascus, to lay hands on him and to return to him his sight. And if you remember, Ananias was not real excited about this assignment. It was something like, you know what he's done, Lord, and I know he's come here to do the same thing in Damascus. And the Lord answers Ananias and tells him what he has in mind for Saul. Acts 9, 15 and 16 reads like this, but the Lord said to him, go. No doubt about this, Ananias. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He is to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Did Paul follow through? Is this what took place? Is Paul following through on what he was laid hold of for? And the book of Acts is not only testament to Saul's persecution of the church, but also Paul's obedience to Christ. I really like the way he phrases what he says when he's testifying before Agrippa. Does Paul follow through? Here's how he describes it. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I press on. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So Paul has not arrived. He does not know Christ as fully as he would know him. He has not completed in obedience to him, but he is in hot pursuit of him who laid hold of him. Here's a good question. Has Jesus laid hold of you? It's probably not as dramatic as how he laid hold of Paul on the road to Damascus. But you know, if you understand that you are indeed a sinner, and that Christ's death on the cross paid for those sins, and you are counting on the sacrifice of Christ, you know I have no merit of my own. There is nothing I can do to make myself worthy before the Lord. Jesus has laid hold of you. You were spiritually dead. You had no capacity to understand that gospel. Jesus brought light to you, not the same physical light he laid on Paul, but a light of understanding. He has laid hold of you. How are you doing? And this is the question of this text. How are you doing laying hold of him? How is your pursuit of Jesus? Are you pressing on? Is your pursuit a hot pursuit? Or are you in that arrived mode? Well, that's round one on press on. Round two gives us a little bit more instruction, which is kind of interesting. I'm going to do a little creative reading for you here. I'm going to skip over a chunk so that what I read now in 13 and 14 exactly parallels the structure in verse 12. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but, skipping down, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. By skipping to the end of verse, skipping the part middle of 13 there, you can see the phrases are exactly parallel, but the phrase that's left out, I think, may be the most critical in terms of understanding what Paul means. What does pressing on look like? This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know, there's no equivalent to that piece of instruction in this whole 12 through 14 repeated unit. That stands alone. That, interestingly, gives it a certain amount of emphasis. It's a little bit of extra instruction. The two elements that are essential to pressing on, that would be forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Those phrases have athletic connotations. You can think of a runner running a race and looking back. Might get away with that in the 10,000 meters, maybe the 5,000 meters, but as that race gets shorter, it's a disaster. Looking back in a 100 meters race, just about guarantee you lost, I don't know how many tenths of a second. Some coach could probably tell you. The runner must fix their eyes on where they're going, the finish line, not on where they have been. The runner looking back is trying not to lose. That is not a recipe for success. Instead, the runner should be reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know, think of that lean at the finish line, reaching, leaning, sometimes diving at the finish line. So, forgetting what lies behind. It's a very brief statement. He doesn't really offer any elaboration as to what he is forgetting that lies behind. That's the only thing we get. Something from his past. He is forgetting something that lies behind. And I'm thinking, well, what does Paul have to forget? Well, where I've been, I'm thinking, oh, well, he persecuted the church. I'm like, that would be a really tough thing to live down. I wonder if those memories of the pain he inflicted came to mind. You know, sometimes I get tripped up thinking of things of my past that I just, they can kind of hamstring you sometimes for a few days, a few hours. They just kind of eat your lunch and you lose your pressing on. I would suppose what Paul did would be make whatever amends or correction he could, and then he followed his own advice here. He forgot what was behind and pressed on forward. I would think if you've got something from your past that is keeping you from pressing on, I think I would get a hold of an elder and sort through that. Sometimes we aren't so good at sorting through that on our own. If that's feel like that's beyond their pay grade, I'm sure they will have someone, a good, solid biblical counselor that you could work through those things with. Now, I just felt I had to go there, but to be honest, most commentaries do not think that is at all what Paul is referring to when he talks about forgetting what is behind. And I'm like, wow, I wonder what it will be. Well, you look at the context. What else did Paul have to forget? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul offers a list of things in his past that he has absolutely cast aside. The list begins partway through verse 4. And this is going to be probably another one of those familiar sounding texts. Philippians 3, I'm going to read 4 through 8. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. When you listen to that, I have a feeling if we lived back in the day, we would think, wow, what a resume. I mean, that's one to be envied, frankly, by anyone who was looking to rise to prominence in the Jewish faith. But Paul says he cast it aside, left it behind, called it rubbish. The KJV translates that dung. It's not a nice word. Paul called it filthy stuff. Wouldn't touch it, wouldn't go near it, left it behind, forgetting what is behind. A couple of weeks back, I taught Sunday school at Newton Bible. Somebody was ill, came down ill, couldn't make it to class. They called me late Saturday night, and they told me, you can teach anything you want to. And I'm like, hey, okay. So I was studying this text, and I go, I'm going to get some good stuff. I knew the people in this class. A lot of them I had gotten to know well when I was teaching Romans. And I'm like, they're going to have some good stuff for me. And so they did not fail me. I hear a story and two cross references that are just outstanding. One gentleman, good friend of mine, came by after class, and he's like, you know, when he talked about when they left for the mission field, he said, we absolutely left everything. Sold the house, sold the car, sold everything. Everything they owned was in two suitcases, he and his wife. Two suitcases, all my earthly possessions. They left it all behind and took off from Mexico to be missionaries. The word he used was abandon, abandon. They abandon everything. A couple of cross references that came from that as well. You remember Lot and his wife and their instruction, Genesis 19:17, do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 26, but his wife from behind looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Alan Ross describes this, the terrific Hebrew scholar who, by the way, has preached from this platform. I'm trying to think how many years ago. The sermon was Jacob at the Jabbok. And if you haven't heard it, Steve can probably find the old... sorry, Steve. I don't want to put you in any extra work. He says, Hebrew scholar, here's how he describes this. That looked back, gets translated kind of very flat, very benign. Quote, gazed back intently. The indication seems to be something, it's more than just a glance. It's a longing look. And I haven't quite let go look. My second cross reference comes from Luke, and you remember everybody wants to follow Jesus. Everybody wants to follow Jesus, but I have this one thing I've got to do first. And there's several of these folks who have one thing to do first. Jesus' answer to the last person, the last excuse offered by in this text by Luke, reads like this, but Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Good word pictures. Two really good word pictures from the scripture text. Good word from my friend, abandon. No one can serve two masters, forgetting what lies behind, the things that would have a hold on us. Forgetting what lies behind. What about the other half of the question? Reaching forward to what lies ahead. Once again, we see the runner reaching, stretching. Not retching, but I almost butchered that, didn't I? The runner stretching, reaching, maybe even leaping at the finish line. What lies ahead for Paul? Well, there are a number of cross-references in this text that will be fulfilled. Excuse me, there are a number of references in this scripture text to things that are going to be fulfilled at the end. At the absolute end. For example, check out verse 14. I press on toward the goal, what? For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's driving after that. We don't get prizes halfway through the race. That's the finish of the race for us. I suppose there might be goals we might have along the way, but the one that counts is the one at the end. This lines up. Here's a cross-reference that the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's the call to come home. The cross-reference that connects the dots for me is in 2 Timothy. You know, listen to how Paul describes this. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think we just don't think about these things enough. This is right in the forethought of Paul's mind. A crown of righteousness from the Lord, the righteous judge, awarded to you. To me, to all who have loved his appearing. Not a simple perishable victor's wreath, as Paul saw many an athlete get in the games. A crown of righteousness. You'll note Paul speaks of this race in somewhat the end of his race, the end of his life, quite comfortably. He's clearly not clinging to life. He says, the time of my departure has come. His departure is going to be a beheading. That's not very pleasant. that's not very easy. But Paul is so focused on where he is going. It makes us think, makes me think, Philippians 1, 21 and 22, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. We are all still here, breathing. Is this life that you are living mean fruitful labor for you? That's the question. That's the question for us. Have this attitude. This is the attitude Paul would have us take. This paragraph ends with three quick statements. We're going to breeze over them. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. There's your first thought. As many as are perfect. You're going to say, wait a minute, Paul, you were said you weren't perfect. Well, same word, used differently, clarified nicely by the ESV. They translate this mature. What he is saying in this context with that same word is, let as many as are mature have this attitude. Couple of quick observations. This being an attitude of the mature. This forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, pressing on. It's for the mature, and even if I'm not new in the faith, there's probably room for me to grow here. The next thing you pick up, it's an attitude. This is a mindset. I should be able to grow in this by meditating on Scripture, by clarifying in my mind what is true, what is right. Next thing Paul says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul's not overwrought about this. He's not all caught up and admonishing and criticizing the Philippians. He's like, it's like he actually believes what he said in chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm not going to get wound up, but just, this is where you need to go, and God is going to take you there. Paul closes this, verse 16, simple request. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Do not lose ground. Do not turn back. Hold on to the progress in living a life worthy of the Lord. I have three application questions I think it would be very important to ask ourselves at this point. First question, am I living, this comes right from the whole of this text, at least in my mind, am I living in such a way that I can say, follow me, do as I do? You know, Paul says that a lot. In this case, it's a little bit more in this text oblique. He says, I, this is what I do. Do what I do. I'm thinking, it appears to be a primary way that we can serve the body of Christ that we worship with. Through our example, we point the way and we encourage others. My question would be, in the coming year, how could I improve my example? How could I improve my example to this body? Second question, what do I need to forget? What do I need to stop striving after? What do I seek that has no eternal value? What do I need to forget? Forgetting what lies behind, I press on. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Yes, I slipped Matthew 6:33 in there on you. Last question. How clear am I about what I am reaching forward to? Paul is very clear in his mind what he is striving for. For one thing in that list, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. I'm thinking, we should consider a personal study of the rewards of living for Christ. What am I straining for? What am I reaching for? in personal study, let those things get a hold of me so they will drive me forward. Those things are what will call me to press on. Press on in my pursuit of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this text, for the encouragement from it, encouragement to us from it. Just ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, give us discernment. Help us to see the things that we need to forget, to leave behind, to let go of, to not gaze after as Lot's wife. Lord, let us put our hand to the plow and reach forward, leaning forward, pressing on in pursuit of you and the work that you've laid before us to do. Thank you, Lord, for your Son and for the salvation we know through him. In Jesus' name, amen.